You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you today seeking you, not just blessings from you, not just stuff from you, not even just seeking an experience. We want you, Lord. And we thank you that you are in this place. We pray that we'd be transformed by your presence during this time. Through the preaching of your word, through the move of your spirit, would you show us who you are? Would you change us from the inside out? Lord, I pray for myself as I preach that anything that is of me or of my own agenda would fall away and that it would be your word that prevails and your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's so much tension in our society right now that it feels like it's about to explode. You feel it, right? It's overwhelming. It's exhausting. And it can feel debilitating. You might be thinking, "Pastor, what do I do with all of that? How do I live in this culture?" Well, listen, I don't have any quick fixes, but that's not really what you need anyways. We live in a culture of hashtags and hot takes, but we follow a Savior who forms us over time. And in a world of tension, we've got to learn the way of Jesus. Again, you ask, "What do I do? How do I live?" Well, I'm going to keep telling you, look to Jesus. And as you do, be a peacemaker. Listen with compassion. Speak up for truth. Stand for justice. Advocate for the oppressed. Be an example of what you hope to see in others. Invest deeply in a few friendships and help cultivate a community that's different than the way the world works. When you disagree with people, pray for them and show them respect. And take all that angst or confusion or pain or hurt that you feel and take it to the Lord. But those aren't all just random acts of kindness. I'm talking about the kind of life that comes from being with Jesus, learning from Jesus, and becoming like Jesus over a long period of time. And that's what we're learning through the book of Mark, the way of Jesus. And over the last 9 months, as we have walked through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus on mission. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's forgiving sinners, all a part of his mission of bringing the comprehensive reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. But as Jesus brings the kingdom, we're also seeing an increasing hostility against him. And as we near the last week of Jesus' life in the book of Mark, what you have really happening is a clash of kingdoms. And last week, we saw how Jesus enters into Jerusalem, being praised as a king, called upon to save them. And then what does he do as his first act of king in Jerusalem? He goes right to the temple and in judgment cleanses the temple. And that results in what we see today is a radical confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders. And what that leads to is a discussion of authority and then a parable about the kingdom. So let's start off and look at this discussion of authority. Look at verses 27 and 28 once more. It says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? So remember, Jesus was in the temple before he left, and now he comes back having cleansed the temple, and these religious leaders come and call him out in front of everyone, and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? See, it's all about authority. And you've got to understand that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who it mentions here, those three groups combined for what was called the Sanhedrin. It was a 70-member Jewish ruling council. And they were the highest authority in the land for the Jews. And so Jesus had come in claiming to be king, clearing the temple of all places. And they essentially go to Jesus and say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to do these things, to say these things, to make these claims? And I want you to remember the context of this. We talked about last week how this was Passover, and so you have thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who have come to Jerusalem. They're at the temple, which is the most sacred site, and you have the most powerful people in the land confronting Jesus. This is a massive showdown with a huge crowd, and everyone is leaning in wondering what's going to happen next. And we've seen throughout the book of Mark, Jesus confronting the religious leaders. We've seen this, but now this is on the biggest stage with all the spotlights shining on Jesus and those who seek to oppose him. And in that context, what Jesus does is absolutely brilliant. They ask him this question, by what authority do you do these things? And he doesn't answer their question. What he does is he responds to their question with a question of his own. In verse 30, he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And the way I picture it, when he said this, he whispered, checkmate, and then just backs up a little bit, okay? Because Jesus puts them in a spot where they can't answer the question, because he knew that if they say that John the Baptist and all of his ministry is from God, they knew that John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus and validated his ministry. But if they say that John the Baptist was merely from man, then they're going to upset a lot of people who believe that he was a prophet from God. So I want you to take notice here of what Jesus is actually doing. He's not avoiding a question because he can't answer it. No, what Jesus does by questioning the question is he flips who's in control of the conversation. The religious leaders came in trying to dictate where things were going to go and what they wanted to talk to Jesus about. They're trying to corner him, but Jesus turns the tables. Jesus is going to explain his authority, but he's going to do it on his own terms. And you can see that Jesus is taking control by the fact that even when he asks a question, right before and after he asks the question, he says, answer me. And I want you to realize how intense this would have been. Nobody talks to the Sanhedrin like this, especially at the temple. I mean, when what Jesus says here, I would translate the Greek something like this. Come at me, bro. Like Jesus is intense, leaning in, challenging them here. And so how do they respond to Jesus' question? Well, it tells us that they go off and they huddle up. And, you know, you can kind of hear whispers and it gets louder and they're yelling back and forth. Well, if you say this, we'll do this. And as time goes on, they start to realize it's going to look bad if they don't say anything. So they come back now with their heads kind of hanging low and they say, we don't know. And the whole mood must have changed in this scene. See, they had walked in with swagger, with confidence, and now they were backpedaling with a look of fear on their face, like they just woke up a sleeping lion. And Jesus, when he sees what they're doing, they're backpedaling. Jesus doesn't say, okay, he doesn't back off. Then no, Jesus leans in even more. He goes on the offensive and he says, I'm not done. Let me tell you a story. They've essentially asked Jesus, who do you think that you are? And then Jesus tells a story that makes clear who he is and by what authority he has come to Jerusalem. And when he does this in Mark chapter 12, this is the last parable in Mark. We've seen throughout Mark, Jesus teaching parables to explain what the kingdom of God is like. But this is the last one as he prepares to go to the cross. And as we've learned, parables are a window into the kingdom of God, but they're also a mirror into our own hearts. And what we're going to see in this parable is the resistance of our sin, but also the persistence of God's love. Look at the parable in chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, when Jesus started telling this parable, the first century listeners would have immediately recognized that this sounded very familiar to another parable in Isaiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 tells this story where Israel is a vineyard and the Lord is a loving vine dresser. The imagery that's used here in Isaiah 5 is the Lord goes to a fertile hillside, digs out the stones, and plants it with the choicest of vines. And then this beautiful, lush garden is a depiction of God's beloved people. The Lord sings over them and cares for them. He puts a wine press in the vineyard for the joy of his people and a watchtower for their protection. But the Lord's people don't bear good fruit. In fact, even though they are given so much, as it describes in Isaiah 5, they end up in idolatry and injustice. And so here, Jesus is appealing to that story and applying it specifically to the leaders of Israel. And the story goes something like this. There's an owner who owns a vineyard, and he leases it to some tenants, and he goes to another land. But then when it's time for that vineyard to bear fruit, he sends one of his servants to get some of the fruit that is rightfully his. But when the servant comes, it says that they beat him and send him away empty-handed without any fruit. So what does the owner do? He sends another servant. And the second servant goes to get some of the fruit that rightfully belongs to the owner. And how do they respond? This time, not only do they beat him, it says they strike him on the head and they shame him, send him back again. So what does the owner do? Well, a third time, he sends another servant. And this time, not only do they beat him and shame him, but they kill him. They're increasingly hostile to the servants sent by the owner. And what you have going on in this story is it's really a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice throughout that parable the increasing hostility of the tenants and the patient persistence of the owner. And so this is giving us a glimpse of the Old Testament story of Israel. The owner is God, the vineyard is Israel, the servants are the prophets, and the tenants are the Jewish leaders. And if you read through the Old Testament, what you see is the Lord redeems Israel. He plants them in the promised land, and he makes them a people to flourish, to grow, and to bear fruit throughout the world. And even when they are fruitless, when they reject God and walk in injustice, God sends prophets in his grace to call them back. And that's really what a prophet does. So often people think of prophets in the Old Testament as just predicting the future. But the role of a prophet isn't primarily to predict the future. It's to reveal the will of God. It's to reveal the will and word of God, which is just as much for the present as it is for the future. You certainly have some of that in the Old Testament of looking forward and showing the promises that God's going to fill. But the prophets are also constantly coming to the people as spokespersons for God, crying out saying, repent, you're headed towards destruction. the direction you're going is not good for you. Repent, return to the Lord. Even though you've run from him, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the call of the prophets that you see over and over and over again. And this is a major part of the Old Testament story. As the narrative unfolds, you have prophets almost every point along the way. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Amos. We could go on and on. But as we see throughout the Old Testament, that when the Lord sends the prophets, that they get rejected time and time again. Let me give you a few examples of this. Moses, sent to the people of God to speak on behalf of God as a prophet. And he goes to the people and says, look to the Lord, worship him. He's the covenant God who has bound himself to us in grace. He's redeemed us. Worship the Lord. And they're like, what about this golden calf? Why don't we worship that? Moses goes to him and says, the promised land. This is the place that God has redeemed us for. He brought us out of slavery in Egypt. He's giving us this incredible land. And the people reject him and they say, we kind of want to go back to Egypt. We miss it back there. It was great. They reject Moses. You see this happen with prophets like Jeremiah. He goes and he pleads with God's people through his tears. Return to the Lord. He loves you. Running away from him is only going to be to your harm. Return to the Lord. And in Jeremiah, at one point, it says that Jeremiah pleads with the people. He preaches to them, calling them to repentance for 23 years with no one listening to him. I mean, some of you do that with me for 23 minutes. But he went 23 years and nobody listens to him. They say, no, we got it. We're going to do our own way. And they reject the prophet Jeremiah. This goes on with prophets like Isaiah. It keeps happening with Malachi and Zechariah and Micah and Obadiah. This is a major story, a major part of the story throughout the Old Testament. And God even goes to extreme measures to call his people to repentance, to turn to him because he loves them, because he's entered into a covenant with them. There's lots of examples of ways that the Lord gets creative in communicating through his prophets. But there's none more spectacular than Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet of the Lord. And let me give you a few examples of the ways that God had Ezekiel call his people back to himself and communicate to them. On one occasion, he has Ezekiel lay on his side for 430 days as a type of demonstration to be able to get his people's attention and call them to repentance. On another occasion, he has Ezekiel bake bread over cow dung. Okay, I'm not sure exactly all the meaning in there, but the Lord's getting creative with getting his people's attention, calling them to repentance. Another time he has Ezekiel go, and when he's calling the people to return to the Lord, he has him shave his beard with a sword. Okay, like, can you just picture a prophet like, return to the Lord, shaving with a sword? Like, God is calling his people. He's going out of his way. He's being creative to call them to return to the Lord. And yet, as they call the people, as the Lord pleads with them, there's an increasing resistance and a constant rejection of the prophets. And yet, in spite of rejection after rejection, we see God responding with patience and persistence. He continues to pursue his people. He continues to love his people. And one of the most beautiful depictions of this in the scriptures comes from an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. And when this prostitute, Gomer, Hosea's wife, when she goes out and cheats on Hosea and is unfaithful with other men, the Lord goes to Hosea and says, even though she has betrayed you, I want you to pursue her. Even though she has been faithless to you, I want you to be faithful to her. Even though she has not chosen to love you, I want you to love her and to pursue her. And the Lord tells us this story not only to show us the nature of our sin, that our sin is like spiritual adultery. It's cheating on God. It's relational. It's betrayal towards him. He tells us this story not ultimately to show us the nature of our sin, but to show us the persistence of God's love. God says, this is a picture of what I'm doing. That when my people reject me, that I go after them to redeem them. That even when they're faithless, that I will be faithful. Even when they don't love, that I will love. Even when they run after me, I will run away from me, I will pursue them. You see this in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where the Lord shows his heart and his love for his people. He says this, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. What a beautiful picture of God's persistent and patient love for his people, even when they're unfaithful to him. And yet, even after sending prophet after prophet with messages like this from Hosea, God's people reject the prophets. And so going back to the parable in Mark chapter 12, after sending servant after servant, the owner then does the unthinkable. The owner says, I'll send my own son, my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. And so he sends his beloved son. And what do? They kill him. And they throw his lifeless body outside the vineyard. Now in this parable, the beloved son, of course, points to Jesus. And so by telling this parable, Jesus is answering their question, who do you think you are? Jesus is saying to them, I'm the Son of God, sent by God to reclaim what rightfully belongs to God. Jesus is the one to whom the prophets point. Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. Jesus is the beloved Son sent by God to bring the kingdom of God. And this has been the plan all along. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 shows how the prophets show and are ultimately pointing to Christ himself, who is the Word of God. It says this in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. But just like the beloved Son in this parable, Jesus knew that he was entering into a world that would respond to him with hostility. And after sending prophet after prophet after prophet, God sends his own beloved son. And what do? They beat him. They strike him on the head. They shame him. They mock him. And they nail him to a cross as a public spectacle. God sent his own beloved son, and the world murdered him. And yet, while the death of the beloved son is the end of this parable, it's not the end of the story. Because this was all a part of God's story and God's plan of renewing his creation through the gospel. And that's why Jesus shifts at this point from a metaphor of agriculture to one of architecture. He goes from talking about a vineyard to a building project. And in verse 10, he quotes Psalm 118 and says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, as Jesus approaches his death and resurrection, this passage gives us such a perspective on what's going to happen and what it means. But you've got to understand the background of this a little bit to really feel the weight of it. See, the cornerstone in any building project that they would have had in the first century, the cornerstone would have been the first and the most important stone that they would use in a building project. And the reason is because a cornerstone is all about strength and about alignment. that it had to be strong so that it could bear the weight of everything else, but it also had to be straight so that everything else would align properly with it. So if the cornerstone is off, then everything is off. If you take out the cornerstone, then the whole thing comes tumbling down. So you can only imagine how selective builders would have been in the first century when they're looking for the right cornerstone. I mean, think about a first century construction site where they're looking for the right cornerstone. Maybe there's a big pile and they're taking one and they're looking at it and they're saying, no, that one's not strong enough, and they're rejecting it. They're taking another one saying, this one's big and strong. These would be massive stones. And they're saying, well, this is strong, but it doesn't have the alignment. It's not straight. So they're tossing it aside and they're rejecting stone after stone after stone. And Jesus is saying, I'm the stone that the builders are rejecting. And he's looking forward to the cross. I'm the very stone that they're rejecting. And yet by God's wisdom and grace, rejection is going to be the means of redemption. It was human rebellion. It was our sin that sent Christ to the cross. But it was God's way of forgiving our sin by taking it on himself and dying for it so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be washed clean, so that we might be made whole, so that we might be reconciled to God. Amen? The stone that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. And then Jesus goes on to say, this was the Lord's doing in verse 11. That means that the cross was not a defeat, nor was it even plan B. No, the cross was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. His wise means of taking our sin on and blotting it out that we might be saved and that he might renew his creation. And that's why when you actually go back and read through the Old Testament, you can see that this was the plan all along. Because the prophets not only warned of Israel's sin, they looked forward to a time when God would send another prophet, not just another prophet, but send his own son to deal with sin at the root. And you see this all the way from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, right after the first rebellion in the garden, that God makes a promise saying that the seed of a woman, one born of a virgin, is going to crush the head of the serpent. It goes on, and you see in 2 Samuel 7 that this descendant of David will reign over all the earth as the Messiah, the anointed one, who will rule on God's behalf. In Jeremiah 31, we see that this Messiah is going to make a new covenant that's written on our hearts where God will say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet this king, this ruler, this Messiah is going to be one, as it says in Isaiah 53, who will be pierced for our transgressions. As it says in Zechariah 9, that the blood of this covenant will be the very price that sets the prisoners free. And then in Hosea 6, it says, after 3 days in the earth, he will rise again. That everything in the scripture is rushing like a river to this point of culmination in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus could step towards his death with confidence, because he knew this was God's plan. That's why Jesus says in John 10, verses 17 and 18 this, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In other words, Jesus' life was not taken, it was given out of love, out of his choice, because he knew it was in going to the cross that he would be accomplishing his mission. This is the way that the church, after the cross, has looked back and seen it. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus goes to the cross as a king, establishing his kingdom. And so not only does he say this was the Lord's doing, this quote of Psalm 118 ends with him saying, it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's the question for you. Do you see the cross as marvelous or as ridiculous? Do you see the cross as wisdom or as foolishness? If it's marvelous to you, then you're beginning to recognize that Christ didn't just die, he died for you. He's not just loving, he loves you. He doesn't just change lives, he can change your life. He's not just a savior, he's your savior. And so we look to Christ, the beloved son, the king of the kingdom. Now I want to step back here because we've seen a lot, but I want to be able to apply this to us. I want to be able to say, here's how we live in light of this. And we've seen this discussion on authority. We looked at this parable of the kingdom. And now I want to talk about what it looks like for us to respond as a people. And there's a threefold response that I'd want you to take away from this. Acknowledge your sinful resistance to God. Recognize God's persistent love for you and build your life on the cornerstone. That's what I think we should walk away with and hearing of this discussion of authority and this parable of the kingdom. And so it begins with this. Acknowledge your sinful resistance to God. I mean, we saw with the religious leaders, they're essentially saying to Jesus, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And yet how often do we ask the same question? Jesus, who do you think you are to tell me how to live my life? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my money? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my relationships? Who do you think you are to call me to submit and follow you? The great thing is that when we ask those questions, Jesus actually has an answer for us. He says, I'm the beloved Son of God who loves you persistently, sacrificially, and victoriously. I'm the King who uses my power and authority for your good. That's why he calls us to follow him. But we also know that it's not just about our behavior, about what we do. What's beneath our behavior is the condition of our hearts. And when you talk about sinful resistance to God and how that there's an increasing resistance to God that you see throughout the scriptures, one of the ways that the Bible talks about that is hearts being hardened over time. That our hearts become calloused, resistant to God. My wife and I have been reading through the book of Exodus with our kids at night. We just read a passage and sing a song, do a little prayer together. And as we've been going through Exodus, there's a theme that keeps coming up and that my kids keep asking about. And the story early on is pretty repetitive. You have Moses going to Pharaoh saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no, and he says no, and then eventually he says yes, but then he goes back on his word, and you have all these encounters between Moses and Pharaoh. But one of the phrases that comes up repeatedly in the stories is that it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And as that keeps being said, and there's almost a sense as you read it that every time it says it, his heart is getting even harder, that it's increasingly hardened. And so as we read through that story, my kids have asked several times, they say, what does that mean? Like they're young, they're concrete thinkers, right? And they're thinking, what does that mean when it said his heart is hardened? And so I tried to break it down for them a little bit. And I said, well, it's like a settled resistance where you're no longer able to receive of God's love. And I try to explain that a little bit. And my 7-year-old and my 8-year-old are like, yeah, I kind of get it. And then my 4-year-old and my 5-year-old are like, what? Like, I don't get it. Like, what is a hard heart? Like, what does that mean? And so I tried to explain it to them like this. Think about a rock. A rock is very hard, right? And if you pour water over a rock, what happens? The rock repels that water. It bounces off of it. It goes around it. None of the water gets inside of it. And so when our hearts are hard, think about it like this. God is pouring out his love upon us. But we're resistant. We repel God's love. It can't get in because our hearts have been hardened and have put up a wall before God. The opposite of a hard heart is not like a rock. It's like a sponge. I told my daughters, imagine a sponge and you pour water over that sponge. And what does it do? It soaks up all of that water. It expands with that water. And when the Lord pours out his love upon us, we want to have hearts that are like sponges, that soak it up, that increase our capacity to receive of God's love, that overflow with God's love to others in our lives. But it's only the love of God that can soften a heart, that can do away with those calluses. The Puritans got at this tension in a saying. They used to say, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the ice. We want to allow the warmth of God's love to soften our hearts like ice before him, to be transformed from the inside out. So first, we have to acknowledge our sinful resistance to God. But then second, we have to recognize God's persistent love for us. And this is what you really see in this parable, that they reject the servant. They reject the servant, and he keeps sending. And then he goes even more. He sends his son, his beloved son. And you might have been hearing that parable and thinking, but that just seems unrealistic. Like, if you're following this story, you would be saying, no, like, stop sending the servants. Don't send your son. We see where this is going. They're going to kill him. It's obvious. Like, you might hear that and think, it doesn't make sense. Like, why? But that's the whole point. That's exactly what God has done in Christ. And you can't explain it just with logic. You can only explain it with love. What might seem absurd and unrealistic is in reality the amazing grace of God. That even after he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, he sent his son knowing that he would be put to death because he loves us so much. And he knew that this was the only way to save us from our sin and to bring us into his kingdom. I want you to see God's persistent love for you. Not just in a parable, not just in the rest of Scripture. I want you to see God's persistent love for you. The Lord has sent people to you. He has given you blessings. He has brought you through different situations, all so that you might see how great his love is for you and how it can change your life. And honestly, there are so many ways where the Lord has blessed us and pursued us that we're not even aware of. And even when we reject him and we ignore him and we forget about him, his response is patient and persistent love. He ultimately sends his own son for us, for you. And so we need to acknowledge our sinful resistance to God, then recognize God's persistent love for us, and then lastly, build your life on the cornerstone. When Jesus says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he's not just giving an analogy. He's telling us what can be the foundation for our very lives. And I love that old hymn that says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And when you stand on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, then you know that you stand on a firm foundation that is unshakable in a world where it feels like things are always getting shaken up. But if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us are trying to stand on other cornerstones. I mean, they're not really cornerstones, or at least they're not cornerstones like this one, like Christ. In fact, maybe, you know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Maybe we've taken sand and tried to mold it together to make it look like a cornerstone. And we're building our kind of sandcastle kingdoms of our own lives. And we've got this cornerstone. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you're trying to stand on the cornerstone of your reputation, or a cornerstone of success, or a cornerstone of a relationship in your life. But you're trying to craft it and form it, but at the end of the day, you know it's sand. And maybe you can even feel it crumbling beneath your feet. Maybe you can see things falling down around you right now. Some of you I know are there right now, where you feel like you're standing on a faulty foundation. I want you to hear the words of Christ to us today. The stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone. It's really the only cornerstone. And when we talk about the cornerstone, this is Christ, but Christ and his death and his resurrection for us. It's the stone that was rejected. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He rose from the grave, vindicated. He is who he said he was. He accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish in bringing his kingdom in self-giving love. And the gospel, this good news of Christ's death and resurrection, this is the power to take the worst situation and make something beautiful out of it and to use it for God's purposes and even for God's glory. That's what happened at the cross. It's the most horrific thing you could ever imagine. The Son of God, perfectly innocent, tortured and crucified, publicly mocked and shamed. It's the most dark, wicked thing you could ever imagine. And yet, it's also the most glorious and beautiful thing that ever happened. Because in God's wisdom, it was his way of doing away with our sin, of overcoming the evil and the wickedness in this world by taking it on himself and rising from the grave so that we might have abundant life. And so you see this power to take a terrible situation, make something glorious out of it. You see it at the cross, but you see it as it plays out in lives and in the church. Take the Apostle Paul, the last person in the world that you would want to recruit to help build the church. He was literally murdering Christians. And God says, I want to take him and use him to proclaim the gospel and to be a leader in the early church. And then as the church is growing and growing, how does God grow the church? He uses the worst situation possible, persecution. People attacking and even killing Christians. What does it do? It spreads them out, this persecution does. And when they get spread out, they go and they share the gospel in all these new places, and the church grows and the kingdom advances even more and more and more. And what you see of this power of the gospel is to take the worst situations and to bring something beautiful out of them and to use them in God's kingdom. You see that at the cross. You see it in individual lives. You see it in the church at large. And it can happen with you. The power of the gospel can change you today. It can continue to change you if you've experienced that already. And so we have to look to Christ, the beloved Son of God, who entered in to rightfully reclaim what belongs to God, to redeem us as a people, to renew his creation, and to call us into that work that he continues today. Let's pray together now. God, we come before you, Lord, just amazed and in awe that you respond to resistance and rejection with persistence and patience and love. God, we pray that your faithfulness would overcome our faithlessness. Even right now, Lord, would you soften hard hearts? Would you replace bitterness with forgiveness and hatred with peace and love? God, I pray for anyone in here right now who doesn't know you as Lord, who has never trusted in you and said, my life belongs to you. Lord, would you give them the faith to receive your grace and to follow you as Lord? And God, for all of us, help us to be a people who are honest about our own sin, who can acknowledge that, but even more so, a people who come back to your persistent love. And would you change us and transform us day in and day out for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.